Our scripture passage today is from the prophet Isaiah in chapter 11, verses 1 through 10. I invite you to follow along in a Bible, which is in your pew or on the screen, and of course in the bulletin you have as well. Isaiah 11, 1 through 10. Hear now God's word. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, and the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. This is the word of the Lord.
You have something underneath your pew, and it says prayer. How can we pray for you? Can I ask you to grab one of those right now? There's also a pen under there. I'm asking you to fill one of these out and just any prayer request that you would offer, because we as leaders want to pray with you and for you. And I feel like we haven't quite gotten this into the culture of the church yet, since we've been in the new building. So please, we want to pray for you and with you. Fill out, or if you have a praise report on the other side, fill that out as well. That would be fantastic. Sometime, and then you can drop it in the offering basket a little bit later, or you can write in it at the end after church and just drop it. There's a box over here as you go out. That would be great. Back to where we were. I don't know. That just, maybe it was the big noise, the boom that brought that to my mind. But we're in this series, and what we're doing is we're tying each of the Old Testament prophecies to the four different Christian practices or virtues that are celebrated during Advent, and they are hope. And what was this morning's? Peace. Were you paying attention when the shepherds came up here? Peace. Next week is joy, and then the last one is love, and then on Christmas Eve, we light the Christ candle. And that has been a tradition. It's not in the Bible, but it's been a tradition that Christians have practiced for a while. I want to tell you about it. But before I tell you that, how many of you, raise your hand if you've gotten a tree in your house, a live tree that is dead now, but in your house, okay? A few of us. That practice goes back to the Reformation, around the time of Martin Luther. Christians started bringing live trees in their homes and lighting candles and putting them on the trees. It does seem like we've done a better job with fire safety since that time. So we have these trees in here, and we went to get ours. We love to go overboard, and we did this year. This is the tree, and they couldn't manually pull it through the netting, and so one of the guys was like, yep, go get Bertha, and that's Bertha right there. Bertha is going to pull it through for us, and then that's it on the minivan. And Hunter and I measured it, 15 feet 7 inches, and I needed an extension ladder to put it up. So pray that it remains up. It's anchored, but pray that it remains up. Now, the Advent, so that goes back 500 years. The Advent, the practice of the Advent wreath, goes back only a couple hundred years. And this guy, who is a German pastor in Hamburg, his name was Johann Heinrich Wickern, started this practice among Christian churches. And pretty amazing guy. He started a ministry in 1833, and it was called Rauhaus, which in German means rough house, like for rough kids. And he brought in these orphan boys to teach them and shelter them. And by the way, that ministry is still it's still going on 200 years later. Like I just checked, and it's still around, and they still do amazing stuff among the poor. And he would, during the Christmas season, the boys would be so excited for Christmas that they would ask him every day, "Is it Christmas yet?" It's kind of like the equivalent of driving with young children in the car. Are we there yet? So every day. So in order to kind of put that to bed, he had a wheel, like a wagon wheel, and he built this Advent calendar kind of around it with candles. And so it looked something like this. And every day of the week, there would be a red candle lit and then a white candle lit for the Sundays. And then Christian churches adopted that and then kind of minimized it a little bit so that every Sunday there's a different candle lit, and we illustrate or highlight these different Christian virtues of hope and of peace and of joy and of love. So that's where that came from. And this morning I'm talking about peace. And I wonder how many of you truly experience what you would call peace during this time of year. Most of us do not, for various reasons. We are stressed out buying all kinds of gifts and getting ready to host. We might have relationships that are under immense strain, and we feel uncomfortable, anxious about that. We might feel financial strain from all the gifts we are buying. Ironically, as I was preparing for this message, it was Wednesday, and I wasn't finished, and I like to have my draft written by Monday. And so Wednesday, I'm feeling all of the weight of this stress and things that I need to get done as I'm writing a message about peace. And I think that is, to some degree, true of many of us. Students, you have a lot on your plate this time of year. Typically, you are getting ready to take finals, and you're writing papers, and you're under a lot of strain. So all of us, we are invited to experience true peace in Christ. How do we do that? And how does Isaiah chapter 11 point us to that peace? That's what we'll take a look at. Let's pray first. Oh Lord, we thank you for bringing us here together. We are absolutely blessed and privileged to be your people and to hear your word. You have revealed yourself to us through your word. And we pray now that we would be attentive to it, that you would send your Holy Spirit to open it up to us and to speak to us so that we might not only understand your word and understand this prophecy from 700 years before Jesus was born, but also that we might apply it to our lives. And Lord, I humbly ask that you would please let my words be your words. And I pray this in Jesus' great name. Amen. I want to look first at the first five verses where we see the coming of the shoot of Jesse. It says in verse 1, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit." This is an image of a mighty oak tree, for instance, that has been cut down. And the reason, I think, why Isaiah used this imagery, does anybody know who Jesse was? He was the father of King David. So King David, the most famous king in the history of Israel, reigned over the time of ascendance and power in Israel, and his son Solomon reigned over the time of greatest prosperity of Israel. And at the time when Isaiah is writing, it's a few hundred years after that, and the kingdoms of Israel, they've split. There's the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom is called Israel. The southern kingdom is called Judah. That's where Jerusalem is. And in Isaiah's day, as he is prophesying, the northern kingdom is conquered and overrun by the Assyrian Empire. And so imagine Isaiah is looking back to the former glory days of Israel. They were one of the most powerful kingdoms in the world. And now who are they? Well, they're pretty lowly, and they're going to be utterly conquered, and maybe Isaiah can see that too. But what he's saying is that from this wreckage, from this stump of a great oak tree that's been cut down, there's a shoot that is going to grow out of it. So it's an image sort of like this. You have this old gnarled stump and then a shoot growing out of it. And what does he say about this? He says that when this shoot comes forth, this branch will bear fruit. And it says, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Now, Jesse, differently than his son David, who is a world-famous king, Jesse, most of us don't know that much about him. And even if you did, if you've heard of him, you still don't know that much about him because there's not much written about him in the Bible. He was humble. He was a normal guy, just happened to have a lot of sons. And Jesus, I think one of the reasons perhaps why Isaiah picks Jesse here and not David, it's emphasized over and over in the scriptures that Jesus does come from the line of David, because there's a promise there that David's line will never end, and that's fulfilled in Jesus. But here he uses his dad, Jesse, and Jesse was a humble guy. We don't know much about him. Jesus, too, was a humble guy. He was born not in the palace of Jerusalem. He wasn't born in Rome. As we know, he was born to a teenage virgin, unwed mom and a stepdad who was a blue-collar guy. Jesus came from deep humility, and for 30 of his 33 years, in other words, 90% of his life, he lived in obscurity and humility. It makes sense that Isaiah draws a parallel from Jesse to Jesus, but we know that Jesus was much more than a human. He was fully human. He was also fully God. The Spirit of the Lord did rest upon him. It visibly came and rested upon him at his baptism, when John the Baptist baptized him. And it says that he will have the spirit of wisdom and understanding, counsel and might and knowledge. Wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, those are all synonyms for knowing what to do and right from wrong. But might is he knows how to accomplish. He is able to accomplish what he wants to accomplish. And then it says that he has the fear of the Lord. And in verse 3, his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. Do you know what it means to fear the Lord? That's the beginning of wisdom. That's what Proverbs says. Here's what fearing the Lord means. It means that the number one priority in your life is obeying God. And if that's your number one, that brings peace. Now, that seems counterintuitive, to be afraid of God or something. It's not exactly like that. It's to be so respectful of God that you want to please him more than you want to please anyone or anything else. And if you have the fear of the Lord as your central reality, it does bring peace. How? Well, because you know what to do. That doesn't mean you know the right decision in every case, but by and large, you know how you should live your life. And if you're pleasing God, not men, then you don't have a divided conscience and divided loyalties. And that brings peace. It says his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. That was Jesus' delight. He never sinned. He never disobeyed God. It goes on in verse 4. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear. So many of us, we make our judgments based on what we think is right, based on appearances. What does Jesus do? He doesn't make decisions like that. He doesn't judge us like that. He judges our hearts. He knows exactly what is in our hearts. Everybody else might think that we are great, we're doing all kinds of great things, but Jesus actually knows our hearts. And just like 1 Samuel 16, it says the Lord does not look at outward appearances. The Lord looks at what? At the heart. At the heart. That's how Jesus will judge. And it says, with righteousness he shall judge the poor. Now, why is that important? Because in that day, to some degree in our day, if you do not have the means to defend yourself, you likely will have an outcome that is not as good as someone who has lots of money and the best money, the best defense attorney that you can buy. And what Jesus is saying here is he's actually going to judge with righteousness. And it's not going to matter how much or how little money we have. We will all be judged rightly. And part of peace is knowing that Jesus judges rightly, and he doesn't judge according to appearances. That is a very important thing. And then he uses this word, a word that is used often in our day, the word equity. Have you heard that word recently, equity? Equity in the Hebrew, it means a level place. It's like a plateau. There's not a valley. There's not a mountain. It's a leveling, a making equal. Now, it does not mean a making equal of all material incomes. Jesus himself says the poor you will always have with you. It's not equality of everyone's outcomes of material possessions. What it means is that we will all be judged equally by the same God who knows our hearts. He knows them perfectly well. And so, again, it doesn't matter. Outward appearances don't matter. Wealth, poverty, you know, power, powerlessness. No, we will all stand before the living God, and he will judge the poor, and he will judge the wealthy, and he will judge rightly with equity as though we were all on the same level. And then it says, he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. This is a picture of judgment. When Jesus brings peace, he's also bringing judgment. That too is somewhat counterintuitive. But the point is that all of us will give an account. All of us will answer for who we are. And it says, from the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, faithfulness the belt of his loins. He will be addressed proverbially in righteousness and faithfulness. And this is language that's picked up on later in the Bible. In the book of Revelation, chapter 19, it says something similar. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. This is the word of God coming and judging. And you and I will stand before the righteous judge. And this is scary, but it brings peace. It brings peace because the humble will be lifted up and the word of God will come to lay everyone low who has pride in themselves. Jesus embodies this humility. And what happens when he comes, the result of his coming, is peace. And here we find these amazing metaphors. I mean, this is very visceral. 700 years before Jesus' time, there were a lot of people in Israel who saw these animals. They had sheep that they defended from wolves, for instance. It says, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb. What? Lambs would be terrified of wolves, and wolves would be hungry. This doesn't happen. But this is exactly what Isaiah describes will happen when Jesus comes. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the lion, the fattened calf together. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young shall lie down together. Imagine a baby calf and a baby bear lying down together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. These are all images of predator and prey hanging out and taking a nap together. That doesn't seem possible, but maybe it is. In fact, in the Milroy domicile, I have an example of this. I have a dog named Calvin. I have two cats named Benny and Bear. And often when they take a nap, this is what it looks like. I was waiting for the aws. I actually got a lot more in the first service. Maybe there are more women in the first service. I don't know. But this is the picture. And Calvin has a namesake. His name's John Calvin. And this is what John Calvin had to say about Isaiah chapter 11. He said, if Christ shall bring brute animals into a state of peace, much more will brotherly harmony exist among men who will be governed by the same spirit of meekness. Do you know what meekness is? It's simply submission to God. And when Jesus says the meek shall inherit the earth, those who submit to God will reign and rule with him. Amen? That's what we as Christians are called and commanded to do. And so it says that we, if these animals are going to get along, how much more, if the Spirit of Christ lives in us, should you and I get along? We should get along much, much better than even these animals will at the time when Jesus comes a second time, when he comes to reign and judge and rule. And then there's more. It says that the nursing child shall play over the cobra. How many of you, if you have children, is a principal source of your lack of peace because you worry about your children? I would say it's probably a lot of us. And this is an image of children no longer being harmed, even playing over the hole of a cobra. And maybe Isaiah is looking back as well as forward. He's looking back to Genesis 3 in that chapter where this cataclysmic event happened that ruptured all of creation and the way it was intended, the way it was created. When Jesus returns, the snake will no longer have persuasive power over humans to sin. Humans will reign and rule over Satan and the representation, the serpent. It says, the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. We won't worry about children being harmed anymore. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The images of the fullness of understanding who God is and the peace that this king brings being folded into all of our lives and all of our hearts. That is something to look forward to, and it is actually something that we can understand. And in fact, Isaiah looks forward to our day in verse 10. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. He's talking about Jesus and non-Jews, Gentiles coming and inquiring. That means seeking after him, having hope in him. And we see that today. In fact, we, most of us, are examples of that. Amen? Can I get an amen? Amen. Thank you. We are not those who were, most of us, born into the people of God. We have become the people of God through faith in Christ. And Paul writes about this. He writes about how the Gentiles will come and will learn from Jesus. He says in Romans 15:12, again Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. And Paul uses hope as interchangeable with inquiring about seeking the king, the root of Jesse. And so this is the result of his coming. It is true peace. True peace. I would say that this is a virtue or an experience that so many of us do not have, true peace. And yet over and over again in the scriptures, it talks about God's people having peace. In the Greek, in the New Testament, it's that middle word, eirene, and it's used 100 times in the Old Testament. The lower word, does anybody know what the word is in the Hebrew for peace? Shalom. And we actually just sang it in that song, We Will Feast in the House of Zion. Shalom is used 360-some times in the Old Testament. And so I want to give you a definition of peace. This is a definition that I kind of put together looking at both words. And so here's peace. It's a position of settledness because of a right relationship with God, even in difficult times. A settledness, a contentment. And I don't mean that when tragedy hits you or when some terrible thing happens or some great disappointment happens in your life that you will be happy. What I mean is you actually have a foundation that can endure that difficulty, that tragedy, that pain that you are going through. That is what biblical peace is. It is not necessarily a surface feeling that you feel, but it's something that is deep and settled within you, that because of your relationship with God, you can endure and you can have a settledness in the midst of difficult times. In order to have that kind of peace, there are three areas that I want to talk about. First of all, you need peace with God if you are going to have true peace. You cannot have peace that you manufacture that will last apart from having peace with God. And are you a bumper sticker kind of guy or gal? Say, judging by the parking lot, you are not. At least most of you are not. But sometimes great theology comes from bumper stickers. I want to show you one. No Jesus, N-O Jesus, no peace. If you do not have Jesus, you cannot have peace. But if you know, K-N-O-W, Jesus, then you can know peace. That's the gospel, amen? You and I were created for relationship with God. You and I have absolutely wrecked that relationship with God. And we are heading down a path, not of peace, but of what it says here in Isaiah chapter 11. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips. He shall kill the wicked. And we are among those, all of those, who are wicked. And in that position of rebelling against God, you and I have been shown how to find grace and mercy. And we find it at the cross of Christ. Amen? Jesus was born. He lived a perfect life. He died a terrible death on the cross. And then he rose again victoriously. And he opens his arms to all who would come to him in humble repentance. That means turning from sin and turning toward him by faith. And I don't care who you are and what you've done. You may have never come to church before, and you may think that you may have done terrible things in your past. You are welcome to come. You may have been out of church for a really long time, and here you are. You are welcome to come, because Jesus died on the cross to save people who are far from God. And if you want peace in your life, you've got to have Jesus. You cannot have peace with God apart from knowing Jesus. He is the one and only way to having peace with the living God. It comes through Jesus alone and through repentance and faith. And that leads to peace, true peace, with each other. Now, as I said earlier, a lot of us, the holidays are a struggle because there are deep challenges relationally, maybe with family and maybe with people, friendships that you have that have been alienated, broken. You and I are called and commanded to apply the peace that we have with God to peace that we have with each other. Now, that means you do everything within your power. And in Romans it says, as far as it is possible, live at peace with everyone. There are some relationships you cannot mend because it takes two to mend a relationship. But on your part, Christian, you are called to repent of what you need to repent of and humble yourself and go and seek reconciliation. And that requires humility, that requires courage, and it requires an awful lot of effort. I was kind of surprised that nobody gave an amen for some of you who are going through this right now. It requires a lot of effort. But brothers, especially in this church, as brothers and sisters in Christ, we are absolutely called to seek reconciliation if relationship has been broken. And that requires effort. And the New Testament is not naive to this. Romans 14, 19. So let us then pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. That means that we pursue it. That means we strive to achieve it. And then Hebrews 12, 14, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. It's interesting that peace with everyone is linked to the very purpose of who we are, and that is to become like Jesus, to be holy, to be set apart for a different purpose for him. And if we are going to practice this as a community of faith, well, that means two things that we find in Jesus' teaching in Matthew. One of them says, if you have sinned against somebody else, what do? Go to them, and you say you're sorry, you ask for forgiveness, and you reconcile. And then in Matthew 18, it says, if somebody has sinned against you, what do? The same thing, you go to them, and you let them know their fault, and then you seek reconciliation. And, I see that actually happening in our body of Christ. It's fantastic. Doesn't mean it's easy. Sometimes it's kind of ugly. But that's what we're called to do. We're called to do that in our families. We're called to do that in this family of God. And so peace with each other. We are called to practice and to pursue true peace with each other. And lastly, I want to talk about peace with yourself. With yourself. Because I'm guessing that for at least some of you, peace with yourself is the hardest thing to feel and to practice and to experience of all of these. You know, you've got peace with God down. You know that you're a Christian. You know you're saved by grace through faith. You do a good job of being humble. And you know, if there's something wrong with someone, a relationship, you know it, and you're willing to be humble and to forgive or to seek forgiveness. But I think some of you have a harder time forgiving yourself than anyone else in the world. And there's some, you just can't let something go that you've done in your past, or there's some tremendous regret that you have that you just can't let it go, or you have some standard in your life and you wish that you were this way, but you're not, and you can't achieve that standard, and it haunts you to this day. I want to ask you something. It's very important. Do you have a higher standard for yourself than God has for you? Because if you do, you are wrong. And that is something that you need to let go. And so I see two reasons why people don't have peace with themselves. One is some kind of way they've fallen short, or a past regret, something they regret from their past. You just can't fix it. You can't go back and change it, and it haunts you. I want you to know that we're going to take communion, and you are welcome to come to the table. And you're welcome to receive grace, mercy, and the joy of communing with Jesus, who is gracious, who is merciful, whose love is steadfast, and who never gives up on you. And that's good news, because we all need that. And some of you have such a high standard with yourself, and you're so hard on yourself that you hold a higher standard to yourself than God does. And you got to let that go. You got to receive mercy and grace. Amen? It's joyful to do that, to lift that load, to experience peace with yourself. There's one other category or situation that I want to speak to, and that is not past regret, but present rebellion. And what I mean by that is there is some ongoing sin in your life, and you're continuing to try to manage it and maybe practice it. You know it's wrong, but you keep going, and you want to let it go, but you don't let it go, and you're ongoing in present rebellion against God and what he commands of you. And I'm not saying that we will completely put away sin this side of heaven. We won't. But there are some of you who are continuing to sin, and you just have not amped it up a level in terms of doing battle with your sin. You know, what does Jesus say in Matthew 5? He says, if this is proverbial, of course, if your hand causes you to sin, if your eye causes you to sin, cut off your hand, gouge out your eye. Do battle with your sin. And if you're trying to live with a foot in both worlds, a foot in the world where you're pursuing what you want, you know it's wrong, and you also love God and you want to pursue God and you're doing both, you will not have peace. You just won't. And so for some of you, I want to lovingly exhort you. If it's been years and years, and you know that you're mishandling the alcohol, just get rid of it. Just throw it away. And never have it again. Because Jesus is worth more than that. And your life is more important than that. Or if you're in some deep, shameful sin, and you just can't help yourself, and you just keep looking at what you shouldn't look at, man, tell people about it. Be held accountable, because your peace is at stake, and God has plans to use you, but you got to get help. You got to have other people in the fight. Or if there's some relationship that's been broken and you are bitter and angry and you don't ever want to address it, I exhort you to address it, because you're commanded to forgive. And when you forgive, you can actually have peace. God has called us to peace that is very, very different from what the world describes as peace, the absence of conflict, or just having, you know, calm times. It's not what Jesus offers. This is what Jesus offers. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. If you are in present rebellion, take heart. Don't be afraid and don't be troubled. Jesus loves you, and he welcomes you still, and he's gracious and patient with you. Do battle against that sin. And if you are, just if a regret or somehow that you were created wonderfully and fearfully, and you just don't like it, and you don't measure up, and you wish you were other than you are, you have been created for incredible purposes in Christ. And if you embrace who you are, and then live as obediently as you can, you will see God do amazing things. And I say that to you young people especially, because God has big plans for you. I don't mean by that that you're going to be rich and famous and never have any problems. I do mean that you have joy and peace that is available to you in Christ. May all of us seek this peace and receive this peace that has been given to us in Christ alone. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the gift of your Son Jesus and for how gracious he is to us. Lord, I pray for those here who struggle deeply to forgive themselves, and I pray that they would. I pray that they would not hold themselves to a higher standard than you hold them to, God, because you forgive in Christ. And I pray for those who are struggling in present rebellion, may they struggle harder and fight their sin. And if they need to proverbially cut off their hand, or gouge out their eye, whatever form that might take, without actually physically harming themselves, I pray that they would do that. I pray that we all would fight our sin together. I pray that you would help us to experience and embody the peace that you offer us in Christ alone. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.